Okay, last week in our study in the book of Acts, we saw how it is the Lord used Peter to sort of open the gates to the church for Gentiles. And we noted that that might not have been quite what we would have expected, because God had this new, brand new, spanking clean apostle named Paul, who was the apostle to the Gentiles, and we thought, well, he'd probably use him. And so we asked the question, God used Peter instead of Paul. And we suggested that perhaps the reason was because Peter probably had more credibility with the early church than Paul. Nobody had a greater theological knowledge than Paul. The Lord taught him that firsthand himself. But Peter was an established representative of the church there in Jerusalem, kind of the mothership. And it may be that Peter brought a little more credibility to that drastic change that was taking place than Paul could have, and maybe that's why God used him. Because the change that's taking place in the theocratic program of God at that time was vast. All that old stuff that had been going on for 1,500 years was going away. And things that were happening now were new. A new focus on the people involved, a new focus on the modus operandi. Everything was different. And so to bring people through that transition period certainly needed some credibility on the part of the guys who were bringing about the change. And so we suggested that maybe that's why God used Peter instead of Paul. Well, as we continue on here this morning in chapter 11, we sort of get some backup information to that viewpoint. Let's look at that and see what we got, and I'll tell you why I think this is the case. So chapter 11 of the book of Acts. Now when the apostles and the brethren who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of the Lord, and when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised took issue with him. That is, when Peter gets back down to Jerusalem, the Jews down there said, "Peter, what the heck are you doing, guy? You went into uncircumcised men and ate with them." But Peter began speaking and proceeded to explain to them in orderly sequence, saying, so here we go. Here's the reason why I think God did indeed use Peter instead of Paul. Because as soon as Peter got back down to Jerusalem and explained to them what had happened up there in Caesarea, the Jews jumped his case. They said, "Hey, you're acting like a Gentile here, Peter. You went into these Gentile guys and ate with them. You ain't supposed to be doing that." You know, under the old system, that would have been true. Back during this era, that's right. The Jews and Gentiles separate. They didn't eat with one another. They didn't do anything with one another. So when he comes back down from Cornelius' house and the introduction of Gentiles into the church, the Jews in Jerusalem, even the believing ones, the new believing ones, they're still hanging on to that old stuff. And they think, "You ain't got any business doing that, Peter. You're not supposed to be eating with Gentiles." So he's going to rehearse now what happened to them. And because it's him rehearsing it, probably makes a lot more sense than if Paul was rehearsing it. Because they were kind of a little bit suspicious about Paul anyway. So he tells them what happened up there to bring those guys sort of up to date now on what's going on. So he says, "Look, I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, a certain object coming down like a great sheet, lowered by four corners from the sky, and it came right down to me. And when I fixed my gaze upon it and was observing it, I saw four-footed animals of the earth and wild beasts and crawling creatures and birds of the air." That is, I saw all kinds of stuff now that have been considered unclean. I don't know why I keep turning this off, keep referring back to it. Just leave it on for a while. I saw things that under the old system I wasn't supposed to be touching, let alone eating. So I have this vision of the old system changing. Hmm. And I also heard a voice saying to me, "Arise, Peter, kill and eat." And thinking like he was under the old system, he says, But Lord, no, by no means, for nothing unholy or unclean has ever entered my mouth." That is, he took the normal stand of the old system. His viewpoint initially to this vision was, it somehow or another conflicted with the religious program that God had been implementing and executing for 1,500 years. But that voice from heaven said a second time, "What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy." What used to be considered unholy back here is not going to be considered unholy over here. The times, they are a-changing, Peter. That's your lesson for the day. The old system is going away. A new system is being instituted and is growing into place. And so things have changed. And he repeated it three times to make sure Peter had no misunderstanding about what was going on. And then the sheet went back up into the sky. Now, about that time, the guys got there from Joppa, had come up to get him, or had come down to get him, and these men appeared there and wanted him to go up to Caesarea with them, and he did. "And the Spirit told me to go with them without misgivings, and these six brothers also went with me and entered the man's house." Here's six more Jewish believer witnesses that went with me, guys. If you guys here in Jerusalem don't want to believe me, how about these six guys? All six of them, all seven of us collectively lying to you about what transpired? So the credibility of this event is represented well by Peter and these additional six witnesses. And he reported to us in this man's house, this would be Cornelius, he reported to us how he'd seen the angel standing in his house and saying, "Send to Joppa and have Simon, who is called Peter, brought here, and he shall speak words to you by which you will be saved." He's going to tell us how to get saved. Peter is. "And all your household." "And as I begin to speak," Peter says, "the Holy Spirit fell upon them just as he did upon us at the beginning." Wow, how can that possibly be? Under this old system, there is no benefit for the Gentile. There's no spiritual privilege for Gentiles. How could they be getting the same Holy Spirit that God gave to us Jews? And we have no problem accepting the fact that he gave him to us. But we don't think he'd give him to the Gentiles, would he? "And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he used to say, 'John baptized with water, but you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit.'" He reminded them that the Lord had promised this before, that this was going to take place. "So, if God therefore gave to them the same gift as he gave to us also, after believing," now there's the requirement, of course, for getting the Holy Spirit, "after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to stand in God's way?" And when they heard this, they quieted down and they glorified God, saying, "Well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life." Now, could not Paul have said the same thing? Sure, he could have gone through the same experience. He could have represented the event just as Peter did here, accurately and thoroughly. But who better than Peter to convince these guys that this is a work of God? Do they trust somebody else's word better than his? Probably not. He is, I think, the most established and respected of the apostles, and so that appears to be why God used him, as this recounting of the event here seems to back up. So that's why I think Peter let the dogs in instead of Paul, even though Paul will clearly take the lead in moving the gospel through the rest of the Gentile world. But Peter's the guy that can convince the mothership that indeed this is the work of God, and he did. So our guess is probably a good one, that Peter was used because of his credibility. Okay. So, then those who were scattered because of the persecution that rose in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except to Jews alone. Now, what he's describing there is that the guys that fled the persecution of Peter, of Stephen, have come up from down here in Jerusalem area, up this area to, here's Antioch right here, and there's another Antioch up in Pisidia. See this over here? There's another one over here. Don't confuse this one with this one. This one is the one you want to know about, this one over here on the coast. And some of these other areas, they were down here in Cyprus, and Cyrene is down here in northern Africa. So this area up here now has been the recipients of some of the guys that fled the persecution in Jerusalem because of Stephen's testimony and his murder. Remember that? So guys have come up there, and they were preaching to the Jews only. But there were some men from Cyprus and Cyrene who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. Now what's happening here is that the Holy Spirit is reestablishing a new hub, a new center from which the gospel is going to spread, and it's that church up there in Antioch. Why that church? Why not the mothership down in Jerusalem? How come a new home base is being established by the Holy Spirit when you have a mother church down there in Jerusalem? Well, there's two answers to that question that come to my mind. Maybe neither one of them are correct, I don't know, but two do. One of them is that, remember, Jerusalem is also the center of opposition to the church. Remember that? That one synagogue there in Jerusalem, those guys killed Stephen. And it was to the high priest there in Jerusalem that Paul went to get permission to run these Christians down up there in Damascus and throw them in prison. So one reason is that, or possibly is that, the opposition there is too great. It's better to start a new ministry from a different location than in Jerusalem. And there's a second reason that we'll talk about when we get to chapter 21. We have to hang on to that one for a while. We'll get there in a little bit. We'll talk about that when we get there. So he's going to now launch the gospel from here. And oddly enough, the church in Jerusalem just fades into the sunset. We don't hear anything more out of them. There's really nothing of notoriety that comes from the church in Jerusalem. The spreading of the gospel throughout the Roman Empire, there's the Roman Empire, will come from that place right there. And it will look like this. Oh, you probably can't see that well. Let's just do one at a time then. This is how the gospel spread throughout the first century or two. From that church in Antioch, throughout the Roman Empire, the Mediterranean was a Roman lake. And that gospel is going to move in that direction, as you see right there, mainly from the church in Antioch. New church, new ministry on the part of the Spirit, and the one down there in Jerusalem, the original church, where the church was born on the day of Pentecost, amounts to nothing more. We don't hear anything more about it, strangely enough. So, these guys have come up there and have resettled in that area and are having a very successful ministry in bringing people to the Lord. The hand of the Lord was with them. And a large number who believed turned to the Lord. So Antioch, the church at Antioch, has now become the Grace Bible Church of North Dallas. Or something. So, the mother church hears about this. When the news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. Barnabas is sent by the church at Jerusalem to check out this new church up there in Antioch that seems to be doing so well. How is that happening? We need to go up and investigate that. So Barnabas, one of their more trusted souls, no doubt, is sent up there to check them out and to see what in the world is going on up there. So he goes up there, and he witnessed the grace of God and rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. So Barnabas goes up there and he sees, hey, this is really a work of God here. These people are coming to faith. They're faithfully serving the Lord. This is great. This is how it's supposed to be. This is a new church growing in the grace of God. And Barnabas was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. So what are you going to do now? Now you got a new local church doing well, growing rapidly. Numerous souls are coming to faith. These people need to be taught. They need to understand what the ecclesia, the church, is all about. Where can I get some help to do that? I mean, I know some stuff, Barnabas says, but I need some help here. I need a systematic theology sitting on my shelf that I can teach these guys from. I know where there is one. It's up in Tarsus. So he left for Tarsus to look for Saul. Remember, it was Barnabas that accompanied Saul, or kind of introduced Saul to the Christian community down there in Jerusalem. He knows that Saul is the man. Paul, we'll call him Paul from now on. He knows that Paul has got the best theological mind on the planet. And so Barnabas has the good sense to go get Paul to help him. Good move. So when he'd found him, he brought him to Antioch. And it came about that for an entire year, they met with the church and taught considerable numbers. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. They were called a lot of other things in other places. But in Antioch, they were called Christians, little Christs, members of Christ's party, like Christ. And that's the first place where the title or the name was used, was there in Antioch. So now in this local church up there, you got Barnabas. You got Paul. You're not going to get any better than Paul in terms of teaching and understanding. And so this new church is being grounded very, very well in theology from its inception by Paul and Barnabas, and we'll see in a little bit even some more guys. So the Holy Spirit is clearly at work building up this base here from which the gospel is going to spread. And people were labeled as associates of Christ by being there with him. Now, at this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. Remember, you always go down from Jerusalem. It's an elevation thing. It's not north or south. It's just an elevation. So Jerusalem's higher than everywhere else. So you always go down from Jerusalem. And some guys came down there, and one of them named Agabus stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine over all the world. And indeed there was. It took place in the reign of Claudius. Claudius reigned from 41 to 54, and this famine was in 46. So he told people that it was coming, and indeed it did. So, what's going to happen? The church at Antioch now wants to help the mothership down there in Jerusalem. So, and in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them was determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. How did they take up the collection? What was the guiding principle for giving to this particular collection? The proportion of your means that you had to give. That's one of the four P's of giving that were taught in the New Testament. We give proportionally to our ability to give. That's P number one. If you have a lot of material resources, give a lot. If you have little, give little. There's no fixed amount for any one particular individual. It's proportional to your ability to give. If you want to tithe, tithe. But it ain't taught in the New Testament. It's funny how so many of our pastors who are on the receiving end of the tithe think it is. I don't think it is. I can't find any reference to tithing in the New Testament. What I find is the principle of proportional giving, 1 Corinthians 16:2. That's one of the P's, the first P. Proportional. Secondly, the second P is prioritized. As we therefore have opportunity, let us give unto all men, but especially those of the household of faith. You give to God's work first. If you have money left over, give it to whoever you want to. You can give it to that guy standing down here on the street corner if you want to. I think you can find something better than that, but that's your choice. Prioritized is the second P. You give to God's work first, and any other giving comes second. Third P is privately, Matthew 6, 1 through 4. By the way, the prioritize is Galatians 6, 10. The third P is privately, Matthew 6, 1 through 4. Don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. Nobody has any business knowing anything whatsoever about your giving to the Lord. Nobody. You give privately. However you choose, it's between you and the Lord, not you and anybody else. And the fourth P is periodic, back to 1 Corinthians 16:2. Paul said to take up a collection, you know, on the first day of the week or whatever. Periodic giving is probably a good practical instruction because there's always somebody needing something, right? Baby always needs a new pair of shoes. So if you don't give on a regular basis, you probably won't give. Something else will get that money. The refrigerator will get it. Or something, you know, something goes out and something will put demands on. So periodic giving is also taught. So the four P's of giving in the New Testament are proportionality, prioritization, privacy, and periodic. Those are your guides for giving. We just see one of those here in this incident. He says, as in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. Probably not everybody could give anything. And some people could give a lot. And that's cool. That's fine. And so they did that. They tried to help the mothership, knowing that the famine and so on was bad down there. And so they had some relief monies they could gather up, and they did. And they sent them down there with Barnabas and Saul, the two prominent leaders in the church there at Antioch, took that money and carried it down there. So they're obviously trustworthy men, the most trustworthy apparently that they had. So they did that to try to help them down there. So we're seeing now a movement of the focus of the Holy Spirit from Jerusalem up to Antioch. And we'll see further in a little bit how he builds that church and prepares it now for his work. But we get a little bit of a sidebar here in chapter 12 that shows how the persecution against the church continued to be used by the Spirit to move it. So at about chapter 12, verse 1, now about that time Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. Well, this man pleaser is wanting to please his Jewish subjects, and so he knows that there's animosity between the church and the Jews, and so I'll do the Jews a favor. You know, I'll ingratiate myself to them a little bit. So he captures James. This would be John's brother. Now, not the Lord's half-brother, not the guy who wrote the book of James. That's the Lord's half-brother. This is James and John, the sons of Zebedee. This is that James. So he takes James captive and chops his head off. That's cool. That pleases everybody, right? I mean, you got to be some hate-filled suckers to be satisfied and pleased that somebody took one of your enemies and chopped his head off for you. And so that's what he does. And not only that, one time he thinks, wait, this is working pretty good. The Jews like that. They like me now. I got a bunch of new best friends. So I think I'll do it to another guy. I think I'll capture Peter and chop his head off. When he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. Now, Peter was lucky, right? Any such thing as luck? It happened to be the days of unleavened bread. Now, the way the unleavened bread deal worked is that you had Passover on the 14th of Nisan, and then for the next 7 days immediately after Passover, you had the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So for 8 days from the 14th down to, 21, 22, would be the general called the Feast of Passover or the Feast of Unleavened Bread. You could call it either one. But they went together. They were in lockstep. Passover and then 7 more days of unleavened bread. So when Herod takes Peter captive, he was going to have him beheaded, apparently. But he wanted to wait until the feast was over so that he could kind of make something big out of this. And so when he had him seized, he put him in prison and to let him cook for a few days, delivering him to 4 squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out before the people. So he was going to milk this situation, but he's going to wait a little bit for a more opportune time than during the Passover feast. So Peter's kept in the prison. He's thrown in a slammer. But prayer for him was being made fervently by the church to God. You could put those iron chains on him, but it's awfully hard to handcuff a prayer. It's real hard to lock down and appeal to God for mercy. And so Herod was doing the one, but he couldn't, of course, do anything about the other. And so the church is praying fervently for Peter. And on the very night when Herod was about to bring him forward, check out this deal. Peter was sleeping between 2 soldiers, bound with 2 chains, and guards in front of the door were watching over the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared, and a light shone in the cell. And he struck Peter's side and roused him, saying, "Get up quickly." And his chains fell off his hands. How does this work? How do chains just fall off your hands? Now, there's an angel there, obviously. He's roused Peter up. He got him up, woke him up, and said, we're going to get you out of here. But how do chains just fall off your hands? Is there another angel there ripping him chains apart? Was the divine presence there and they just couldn't see it in any way? I don't know how this stuff works. I don't know how chains just fall off your hands. I could see an angel pulling them off, tearing them off. But it doesn't say there was another angel there. But something was going on for sure. So supernaturally, somebody is doing something here. If it's another angel, fine. If it's God himself, even better. But whatever it is, the chains fell off of Peter's hands. And the angel said to him, "Gird yourself, put on your sandals," and he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." Now, clearly, this is a combination of natural and supernatural going on, isn't it? Peter has to get up and put on his shoes just like you and I do. But chains fall off his hands, not like you and I. And when they passed the first guard, back up a verse. Verse 9, 12, 9. And he went out and continued to follow, and he didn't know what was being done by the angel, that what was being done was real. But he thought he was seeing a vision. And when they had passed the first and second guard, they came to an iron gate that leads to the city itself, which opened for them by itself. The angel didn't open the gate. Peter didn't open the gate. The gate opened the gate. Somehow or another, there's more of whatever broke those chains off of him earlier going on here. Some supernatural power or force at work that just opens a gate by itself. Now, if there's two angels involved, why doesn't the story just tell us about those two? But it doesn't. It just says one angel and these other things are happening. Supernaturally, miraculously, a gate opening by itself. That could get your attention, couldn't it? So they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. And when Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I know for sure that the Lord has sent forth his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." Well, if the Lord could send his angel to rescue Peter, as he obviously did, and work in some miraculous way to break chains and open gates and stuff like that, why didn't he deliver James? How come James got his head chopped off and Peter gets to walk out of a prison and have chains fall off of him and gates open themselves and all that kind of stuff? Was Peter much more valuable to God than James? How come one of the apostles gets delivered and one of them gets to wake up dead? Minus his head. Pray tell. Could not God have delivered them both? I've wondered about this over the years. Back when I worked for a living, I had a bud at work who was about my age, about my build, made about the same lifestyle choices I did. Neither one of us drank, neither one of us smoked, neither one of us chased women. We didn't have any fun. We exercised regularly. I was playing a lot of tennis back in those days. He was an avid jogger. So he goes out for a jog one day and comes home, sits down in his chair, and died. The coroner told his wife that his best artery was 80% blocked. He didn't have a decent artery in his chest, but he didn't know. He found out when he was woke up dead. I started having chest pains and problems about the same time. I denied it could be anything having to do with the heart because, hey, regular exercise, low cholesterol, all the right lifestyle choices. You know, it can't be heart. It's got to be something else. And it wasn't something else. It was the heart. I ended up having a quad bypass and five additional stents to try to stay alive, and I did stay alive. That was 25 years ago. Why did he get no heads up and I did? The Lord tapped me on the shoulder and said, "Hey, you better go get some help here, bud. You're falling apart." And I did. And got some help. He didn't get any help. he had about the same kind of, I didn't have a decent artery in my chest either. We both had about the same medical situation, and he got no warning. He just got dead. But I got a warning. And I've lasted another 25 years since then, but he didn't. Why is that? Why was I given a heads up and he wasn't? For a very, very similar situation, very similar problem and all that stuff. Well, I've always told everybody who ever asked me, that's because I was more important than he was. I mean, that explanation works fine for me, but I don't think his wife and family would buy in too quick for that, would they? We don't know why it is God does things at times that doesn't seem to us to be consistent or make sense or whatever, because Isaiah 55:8, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. He doesn't think like we do. He doesn't act like we do. He doesn't do the things that we think he ought to be doing all the time. Sometimes he does. There are certain inscrutable aspects to our relationship with God that we will never be able to fully understand. Some are taken, some are left. Some things happen in this way, some things happen in a different way. We just don't know. James and Peter illustrate the inscrutable nature of God, the truth of Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 8 and 9. He doesn't think like us. So we just have to accept the fact that some things we don't know, some things we don't get an explanation for. And so James was taken, but Peter was saved. Could God not have used James to do some things? Of course he could. That's not the explanation, is it? It's got to be something more subtle than that. Both men were God's servants, but one was taken and one wasn't. So that's the way things will be for us in our walk. We'll have to accept some things at times that we just won't know the answer for. So that was their experience there. But Peter's, he's out of there now. The angel escorted him out. And so he heads back to the house of Mary in verse 12 now of chapter 12. Mary was the mother of John, who was also called Mark. This is the apostle or the gospel writer Mark. This was his mother. They think that the upper room where they had the 120 or so were gathered on the day of Pentecost was her place. That's a good sized room, isn't it? That's about the size of this room. So she had a big room, big house. So that's who they think this was. So he goes over there, and that's probably where, well, many were gathered there. And he knocked at the door of the gate, and a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. And when she recognized Peter's voice because of her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter was standing in the front of the gate. So she doesn't let him in. She just runs off to tell everybody that he's there. She's pretty surprised herself. And they said to her, "You're out of your mind." But he kept insisting that it was so. And they kept saying, "Well, it's his angel. It is his angel." Now, we talked a little bit last week about, I don't know for sure. No, maybe that was Sunday. I don't even remember. It's hard to prove from Scripture that you have a guardian angel responsible for you. We know angels in general help God deliver the elect from salvation to glory. We know that's true. I don't know if we have one assigned to each one of us individually, or if the assignments vary, but in general, the angels overlook us and help protect us and keep us safe. Now, obviously, it's a little more complicated than just one guy keeping us safe all the time, because Christians die all the time. Car accidents, violent deaths, all kinds of things. So clearly it isn't a case of, well, we've all got a guardian angel, nothing's going to happen to us until we get home. It ain't that simple. So, but they think that this is an angel guarding over him. But Peter continued knocking, and they finally went and opened the door. And they were amazed, it says. Why are they amazed? They're praying for him. They were praying fervently for his deliverance. They had this big prayer meeting going on. And when the prayer was answered, they were amazed. Why is that? Why didn't they expect God to deliver him? Well, they weren't praying quite with as much faith as maybe they could have been, huh? Weren't really believing that God was going to answer that prayer, but he did. And so he tells them to kind of be quiet there, hang on. And showed them, of course, that he had been delivered. And he said, report these things to James and the brethren. Of course, this is not the James who had been assassinated. This is the half-brother of our Lord. He was kind of the leader of the church in Jerusalem. And he left there and went to another place. Probably didn't say a whole lot about where that place was going to be, because I'm sure they would have come looking for him. So when day comes around, there was no small disturbance among the soldiers as to what could have been done, what had become of Peter. And when Herod had searched for him, and they had not found him, and examined the guards in order that they be carried away to execution. That's why you didn't want to lose a criminal in those days. You get to pay for it with your life. So he went down from there to Caesarea and was spending some time there. Now, this dastardly Herod, this would be the grandson of Herod the Great. This would be Herod Agrippa the First. Let me see if I can give you a little more information on this guy. Herod's, of course, had a long history of ruling in this area. Herod Agrippa the First, he was king over Palestine from 37 to 44. And, of course, had James beheaded. Check out his end. Couldn't have happened to a nicer guy. He was very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. Now, Tyre and Sidon is on up the coast a little ways. But they dealt with him, apparently to get some of their foodstuffs. Tyre and Sidon is in Phoenicia up here. So there's a rift going on between the people up there and Herod. Herod apparently provided some foodstuffs for them, and they had a deal of some kind, and they got crossways with each other, and so there was a problem. And so they have this let's everybody get well deal. And with one accord they came to him, and having one overblasted the king's chamberlain, they were asking for peace because their country was fed by the king's country. So they're having sort of a celebration of the removal of hostilities between Herod and these Phoenicians up there on the coast. So they have this presentation thingy. And on an appointed day, Herod, having put on his royal apparel, took his seat on the rostrum and began delivering an address to them. Now, apparently, according to Josephus, his apparel was a golden robe-like thing that would glisten and glow in the sun. So he's up there on stage. The sun is shining on his golden robe, and it's reflecting off of it, and it looks like he's brilliant. He's just shining with great brilliance before the people. And the people start crying out, "It's the voice of a god and not of a man." In other words, they think he's godly in his appearance because of that apparel that he has on and the sun shining on it and everything that. And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him, and because he did not give God the glory, he was eaten by worms and died. After about 5 days of miserable suffering, according to Josephus. So here's this sleazebag murderer, happy to take the praise of men that properly belongs to God and only God. And God struck him down with this miserable death where he is eaten by worms over a period of about 5 days. So he didn't end up too good, did he? Now, his abuse of God's people and God's children were judged both temporally, and of course he'll be judged eternally for it. And he met this rather disgusting end because of it. But the word of the Lord continued to grow and be multiplied, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they'd fulfilled their mission, taking along with them John, who is also called Mark. So the gospel writer Mark has now kind of hooked up with Barnabas and Paul and gone back up to Antioch from taking that money down to Jerusalem. So we have up there in that church now a growing manpower of godly men, and it's looking good. And things will proceed on now from here. So this is now a second major milestone that we've reached here in the book of Acts. We saw the early church down in Jerusalem for the first 5 years, or about 7 chapters of the book of Acts. What has just completed to get us to this point is the next 15 years in church history, which included the spreading of it on up into Samaria and down into Africa, perhaps, and also now a beginning of the spread of Gentiles into the church. So that's two of the three main divisions of the book. You shall be witness to me in Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and in the uttermost parts of the earth. And that's what we're going to see next, the uttermost parts of the earth. And it's going to proceed from the church there in Antioch. So we're through two of our three major sections. We've covered about 20 years of the chronology of the early church. And the rest of what we're going to see will cover about the last 10 years, roughly the decade of the 50s, roughly. And that will complete then the spreading of the church in the book of Acts. So 5 years focused on Jerusalem, 15 years focused on Judea and Samaria and early part of the Gentiles moving into the church. And the last 10 is what we're going to see throughout the rest of the book. So these three missionary journeys that we're going to look at as we go forward all took place over roughly the period of the decade of the 50s, 10 years worth of spreading of the gospel, each of the journeys being about three and a half years long. So that's kind of how the book is organized and how we're going to go forward. Any question about anything we've seen here so far? We'll knock off here this morning and pick up the trail on the going forth from Antioch next week, if there isn't enough questions to keep us occupied. If there is, we'll just deal with them. But any questions over what we've seen so far? First two divisions of the book. Anybody have any questions about anything? Yes, ma'am.
I find it kind of interesting with the tithes of the olden days being private, and now everything is so revealed. You know, the churches name buildings after people. And
oh, yeah.
They've developed a caste system, your charities.
Oh, and you call a newspaper if you're going to give anybody anything. You call a news conference.
Yeah.
And you reprint your check on a 4x8 sheet of plywood so you can be seen from 10 miles away. Yeah. Yeah, you want everybody. That's right.
The ones that are running the church and making the decisions.
That's right. Nobody gives anybody a dime that they don't trumpet to everybody else the best they can. That's exactly the opposite of what the Lord said to do. But why does that surprise us, huh? That it's the opposite of what the Lord taught us. Any other questions or comments?
I have a note in my Bible that there's only 3 mentions of Christians throughout the Bible. The use of the word Christian.
Yeah, the name, yeah. Well, they were called the Way for a while, real early on. And then it wasn't that they were recognized as being associated with Christ until a little later on. And there at Antioch's where that all began. It's interesting. There's no real Christian testimony out of Jerusalem anymore. That's faded away. I don't know if there's anything in Antioch anymore or not. I'd have to look and see. There might be some sort of a remnant, but it ain't much to speak of. Most of those early churches, the seven listed in Revelation, for example, there's practically nothing listed there of any of those.
Is it still in Syria?
I'd have to look up and get the geography clear in mind to know for sure it's still in Syrian border. It may not be. Maybe in Turkey. So I don't know the answer to that. But I'm sure if you Google on that thing, it'll tell you in a hurry. You know, that kind of stuff is easy to get to, and they can tell you about it. Any other question coming? Yeah, Carol.
Can you give the scriptures again on giving?
Oh, yeah, on the giving deal? Okay, yeah, you bet. The proportional giving, 1 Corinthians 16:2. Prioritized giving, Galatians 6:10. Private giving, Matthew 6, 1 through 4. And periodic, 1 Corinthians 16:2. Again, both two of them in the same passage there. Four P's of giving. There ain't a T in there. I had a lady one time jump my case bad about saying that there's no tithing taught in the New Testament. And I said, if you want to tithe, tithe. It doesn't matter. If you want to do it, do it. It just isn't taught in the New Testament. It's not in Romans through Jude. You got to go somewhere else to get that. And yet, so many of our pastors, and it's always the guys on the receiving end of it that are arguing for that. So,
but you know, as a young believer, tithing is a discipline. And then as they learn more, they can see that it's giving rather than tithing. But it ends up being a discipline in budgeting and learning how to, you know, live within their means. And
yeah.
That sort of thing.
Just be very careful, friends, of rituals in the New Testament. We don't do rituals in the church. Some people do, but they aren't taught in the New Testament. So at any rate, as I say, if it's something you want to do, that's your business. Do it. You don't have to worry about whether somebody else agrees with you or not. Just do whatever you want to do.
What are you referring to as a ritual other than communion?
All kinds of things. You know, tithing could be a ritual or other practices that we implement, you know, man-made stuff that we say we got to do. That the scriptures don't really teach us that we have to do. They vary depending on the church affiliation and stuff like that. So what is a ritual to some people, other people don't pay any attention to, that type of thing.
I have another question. When at Passover and the Feast of the Unleavened, are people all supposed to be coming into Jerusalem?
Three pilgrimage feasts. Passover, all adult males over 21 or 18, I can't remember for sure, were supposed to go up to Jerusalem to observe that feast. Passover, Pentecost, 50 days later, and Tabernacles in the fall. Those
coming from as far...
The whole Roman Empire, coming from anywhere...
So that's why when they're scattered then, they're going back to their homes and teaching.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah. Yeah, and no matter where the Jews lived, they were supposed to go up for those three feasts a year, called pilgrimage feasts, and adult males were supposed to observe them there at the temple in Jerusalem. And most of them would be from close by, but you could come from all over the Roman world.
Right.
That's why on the day of Pentecost, there was people there from everywhere speaking languages that they'd never learned. It was their native language that they learned back home. They're there now, and the apostles are speaking that stuff, and they don't know it. They hadn't learned Latin, but they're speaking it as evidence of the Holy Spirit's presence. So those three times a year, Jerusalem would swell from 20,000 to 200,000, you know, and then they go home. Third time, you know, second time, and then the third time, the feast would be observed, and the whole city changed. Any questions or comments? That would have been a good question for next week.
I would think that when
Yeah.
Let Peter go.
Yeah.
that would have made people scatter real quick.
Well, I guess if you are used to the brutality of the Romans and their plants, like Herod and them, it probably didn't maybe shock anybody too badly that they did that. Just kind of a brutal people exercising their brutality, and people knew about it, I guess. Any other questions coming? Yeah, Jerry.
Last week you mentioned, or the Bible did, that the Jews prayed 3 times a day.
Yeah.
And, you know, Muslims pray 5 times a day. Where did this practice come that had to be a ritual?
It was just a man-made thing that they developed. The praying, going up to the temple and praying at the 9 in the morning, at noon, and 3 in the afternoon. Was how the Jews did theirs. But it was, I think,
just a man-made ritual.
Yeah, I think so. I can't remember any.
Dr. Pepper, and of course Christ was crucified. You know, those are 3 is when he died, and that's kind of interesting.
Yeah. And by the way, the interesting part of that, too, is that, you know, what time of the day the sacrificial lambs were sacrificed?
Uh-huh.
It was 3 in the afternoon when he gave up his spirit. So the Lamb of God died at the same time of day that the representatives died, 3 in the afternoon. Okay, we'll let you roll. We'll see you next week.